I would ask if you have your Bibles with you to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 12. And you will see as you turn there that this is the shortest chapter that we have read and studied together. So you will get, we've been doing a lot of two parts. This will be a single part message, as you can imagine, for 8 verses. However, it will be a full usual amount of time. I'm not often short on words. But then maybe for Leviticus 13 and 59 verses, I might give you one message then as well. Some scholars put 13, 14, and 15 together in their study. In the quote-unquote holiness code, specifically in the purity laws of Leviticus, this section is on childbirth and menstruation. And so in this passage, we continue the section of Leviticus dealing with these purity laws, and this section in particular on ritual purity. Chapters 11 through 15 are on this emphasis again on ritual purity, as I'll say a couple times in the message. It's distinct from the section of Leviticus dealing with the laws about holiness, technically, chapters 17 through 20. So here, the Word of God now in 8 verses from Leviticus chapter 12. This is God's Word. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean, and on the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb 1 year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Now, if you had not read ahead in the electronic bulletin that was sent out by email, or when we read a chapter like this and it's your first hearing sitting in a church service that addresses childbirth and uncleanness after childbirth, you might ask a question that we have asked twice before in the 26 messages of Leviticus thus far. What? But to be a little more thorough, what do we do with that? What do we do when we read Leviticus chapter 12? Why is it in the Bible? Maybe a how question, like, how is this important for us today? Or what does it mean to us? We have been doing this regularly through Leviticus. Yes, we now see what it says, but what does it mean? And that simple way of asking those questions is something I often try and do, of course, in Sunday school, but even in the sermons, to help you to ask questions of the text that draw out an immediate question like, what? Why? I confess at the outset, it's also especially challenging for a man to preach a sermon on experiences only women have, like childbirth and menstruation. But let's recall what the Word of God says. You know it well. It was the last sermon series we preached in 2 Timothy, famously out of chapter 3, verse 16. As we approach legal sections in Leviticus like this, we should remember 2 Timothy 3:16 says what? All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable, useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction. Others know all the rest, but I'm saying profitable in particular. So that question at the bottom, I actually moved it up into the front of the lesson so that you would be more attentive. You wouldn't just wait till you were done, but that you would be attentive. Your ears would be peeled, as it were, to hear and see, what profit does this text have for me? How can I better understand the Word of God and interpret it for myself, for my devotional life, as we may read through the Bible each year or every few years? Since Leviticus 12 is included in all Scripture, then it is inspired by God and profitable. So how is Leviticus 12 profitable for us, and how is it profitable for you? Through the years, I've preached from various genres of the Bible: Psalms, prophecy, taking it, as it were, from the Old Testament into the present, wisdom literature, New Testament letters, narratives, even apocalyptic literature like Zechariah, where I began for you for one full year in my first year of ministry, which many to this day probably think was a foolish endeavor. But that too is part of all Scripture. And as we even heard this morning, Matt taught us from Sunday school on the parables. But the legal sections of Leviticus, like chapter 12, present a different kind of challenge. So I've prepared to preach on childbirth and what happens after childbirth. And this could, I admit, and we may agree together this moment, this could go badly in several ways. But I humbly submit to you that I've done my best, and I believe I have a message for you. Part of me just wanted to get through it without hurting myself. But I thought of an illustration that, as I've been preaching through Leviticus, and it was others who reminded me, I've been preaching since Easter on this, and we're coming into Christmas. I feel like a juggler who's juggled all kinds of objects, right? They get pretty good. And someone goes, "Hey, why don't we try chainsaws?" And then you start juggling the chainsaws, and they go, "Hey, this is going okay. Why don't we crank those buddies up? Why don't we crank them up and see what happens then?" And so as I attempt to not harm myself, but to actually unpack the Word of God in a meaningful way, we can be encouraged that the key point at the outset, and I will say this in numerous ways, to overlap it as I try and do, to layer in this explicit truth, the key point at the outset is that the holiness laws that identify sins, like sexual immorality, one of the most plain sins known to mankind, like Leviticus 18 will teach for the entirety of the chapter, sexual immorality and the sins in the holiness laws here in Leviticus contrast with what are called purity laws, specifically ritual purity laws. Ceremonial uncleanness is different than moral uncleanness for other sins. Is that clear at the outset? We can repeat it in many ways, and you can ask me about it. But the purity laws do something different, and hear this closely at the outset. They identify life's brokenness. They identify ways that the effects of the fall affect life today, still in the 21st century. And that's a real unpacking for us this morning. Due to human sinfulness, the purity laws speak to us in a unique way. The blood loss experienced during childbirth, for example, is definitely not sinful. It's not unholy in the way that the sacrificial system defined it. Nevertheless, blood loss and its attendant pain are a reminder of sin's curse on an otherwise good aspect of human life. Is that clear to you all? I really tried to be very clear about single or more sentences that repeat the emphasis here. Said another way, within this way of understanding Israel's purity laws, the ceremonial laws that applied to the time of the theocracy in Leviticus, as we've seen in many indistinct ways, distinctly here this is different than the holiness for explicit sins, like idolatry that allowed God to send fire out and kill the sons of the high priest, or gross sexual immorality that would send the people outside the camp. That is not what's happening here. These are the ritual requirements in this section of Leviticus that reminded Israel of life's brokenness and has no enduring place among a people dwelling in God's presence. And so she couldn't go to the sanctuary in the way that she would have or touch other holy things. But praise the Lord, saints, what I just said continues to apply in a way that's very specific. The atonement that we've seen in many and varied ways, the atonement through many different kinds of sacrifices in Leviticus, comes to chapter 12 and speaks again of God's covering even for ritual uncleanness. not moral impurity, ritual uncleanness that testifies to death in creation, for example. Atonement provided allowed the people to remember that God had invited them into his presence. And it promises not only forgiveness of sins, but the promise looking forward of the reversal of its curse and the effects that we see even in this season of our lives, where death has been, as it were, rampant. The overturning of us allows us to hear this like Christians, with good news, as it were, even in Leviticus 12. It's an anticipation of a time when there will be no more sin and no more death. So we could state in a big way for this chapter, the Lord's atonement for his people, here stated at the end of Leviticus 12, reminds us of the promises of the end of sin's curse on our daily lives, and moreover, promise of future resurrection from all sickness, death, and hell forever. Can you say praise the Lord in your own hearts and minds now as you hear that? From Leviticus 12, because that's the reference to atonement in chapter and verses 7 and 8, as I'll close this message. But I wanted you to hear it clearly at the outset. Because God atones for sin and dwells among his people in life and power, we are to anticipate, anticipating now, right, in the already and yet the not yet. We are to anticipate the end of sin's curse on our daily lives and an ultimate resurrection from even the effects of sin, sickness, and death that are shown by blood, even after something that's been demanded since creation in childbirth. And so we celebrate childbirth. That's the first point. And by the way, 4 points, just four ideas, as it were, through this section. They're not all going to be the same length. I set this introduction up a little longer just so that you hear it. But God commands the celebration of childbirth. Maybe verses are coming to your mind as you hear that. Since Levitical law states that a woman who bore a child was unclean, with the result that she could not touch anything holy or come into the sanctuary, some people have thought that these laws carry the message that birth is not a cause for celebration. But that's not what it's saying. Furthermore, since the woman who gave birth was to offer a sin offering, some may think that the process of conception involves sin. That is not true either. However, we remember these two key facts to amplify the point I'm making that God commands, and we should celebrate childbirth. God's word, childbirth is celebrated in God's word. From the very beginning, the Lord Almighty, the one who commanded or spoke and the worlds were created, he commanded reproduction. In the very first chapter of your Bible, famously Genesis 1:28, God said to the first man and woman to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Some people have said that that is the only command that God ever gave that humans have consistently obeyed. In the four scholars, good for you, you're paying attention, right? In the four scholars that I read, they all kind of alluded to that directly. But you hear it and you've giggled about that truth, right? We've been fruitful and we have multiplied to 8 billion on the planet, despite so many other atrocities. So if nothing else, childbirth is the result of his image bearers actually obeying one of the Lord's creation commands. Recall that just that throughout the Bible, being with children is seen. Being without children is seen as what? Suffering, a great affliction. And I'll quote just one that came to mind for me as I was preparing this. Just staying within the very first book of the Bible, Genesis says, right, to Jacob's wife, Rachel. What does she say to him? Sarah done it to Abraham as well, just shaking him. Give me sons or I will die. Right? Genesis 30, verse 1. I'm just quoting the Bible there. Barrenness or childlessness, you may have known by the study thematically of the Word of God from the beginning, barrenness or childness was understood as a very real form of suffering or affliction and sometimes even curse. So by contrast, of course, the people of God were to rejoice in the Lord at the fulfillment of the command to be fruitful and bear children. And I said two facts were clear. Another fact is that we should remember from the book of Leviticus, the use of the word unclean does not always refer to sin. And that touches on my introduction. Unclean doesn't always mean it's ceremonial or ritual uncleanness. It's certainly not sin here. Uncleanness after childbirth is not the result of sin. It's the consequence of a fall in a creation that is enduring the sadness and separation. Uncleanness was sometimes uncleanness was a moral category, but it was also a ritual or ceremonial category. And I've said that a couple times for you now. People became unclean by sin and by their association with anything that resembled or represented the realm of death. That was a really great quote by one of the scholars. It's a representation of the realm of death, also called a symbol. Thus, childbirth rendered a woman ritually unclean, but not morally unclean. So we can join our voices together, as you may have thought of this text, even if you didn't know how to locate it. We join our voices together in prayer and praise with the news that we even announced this morning that I did not know. Psalm 127, which says that children are a heritage from the Lord and a blessing from our sovereign God and King. Happy is the person, happy is the man who has filled his quiver with the children that God has blessed him with. Psalm 127:5 might have come to mind for you. So when the Lord Almighty gave a child to a family, they received that great gift as a great blessing. Again, childbirth, to state it plainly from that first point, is that childbirth is a cause for celebration. Now, this second phrase, you might not often use the word stipulations. Did you use the word stipulations this past week? What's going on here? Stipulations of the God states the stipulations of his covenant. Now, I'll explain that in a different way, but that's a terminology that works for this discussion. When we read the detailed laws of Leviticus, as we have for 11 chapters, and we continue into chapter 12, we shouldn't forget the covenantal context. Did you notice the covenantal context of Leviticus? Do not forget that. This is a very unique month. About a month, most scholars agree, Leviticus happened in a month in the entirety of the history of redemption. Not 40 years, not 400 years, a month these were decreed to the people and enacted in unique ways as we've studied in the first 11 chapters. So we shouldn't forget the covenantal context of these laws. God gave his laws in the context of his covenant relationship. That's the word I'm going to emphasize for now. Relationship with his people, Israel. His rules were then stipulations of this covenant. And as stipulations of the covenant, a covenant exists in the context of a relationship. The emphasis here in the Spirit of God does not have to explain his laws to us. Do you remember in chapter 11 when God gave dietary regulation laws? You remember that? And you're like, why this animal and not that? You know, God didn't have to explain why, but we did. We ferreted out the meaning ourselves, and we discerned that what God was doing, even though he doesn't have to explain all his commands, he was commanding and he wanted his people to obey so that they would separate themselves from the Canaanites as they entered the land, that they would be distinct, even by the way they ate every day, 2-3 times a day. But here, the blood of childbirth, we remind ourselves, was not immoral, so keeping it away from worship was not a moral matter. The absence of the blood of childbirth from worship was a relational matter. God said to keep uncleanness away from the holy things, from worship. And if the Israelites failed to obey God, they were guilty of rebelling against their covenant relationship with God. You hear me emphasizing this. Obedience to God's laws was a relational matter because God's laws were stipulations of his covenant with his people. And by way of application, in interpreting and applying Leviticus, we too must always consider the personal redemptive relationship between God and the people to whom God gave his law. To disobey God's laws was to dishonor that relationship. Now, if I said to you, you are dishonoring your relationship to God, how many of you would go, When we talk vertically like that, it's very intense, it's very grave. But I'm going to give you an illustration from an easier horizontal relationship explanation example. Do any of you have a family or friend, a family member or a friend, who doesn't like certain words? I'm waiting a few seconds while you think, bing. My sister, my brother, my friend, my what? They don't like that word. And you know that about them. They have let it be known. But that word isn't a curse word. It's not even a coarse word. It's not even like a lack of etiquette to mention this quote-unquote everyday word. But you know they don't like it. And yet, if you're feeling naughty, you might mention that word. Now, are you sinning against God? No, but you might be sinning in the relationship with that person. Because what does love do? It lays down its life. It guards its mouth, guards its thoughts, guards its heart. And it loves and it sacrifices and says, I know you don't like that, so I won't say that. That's a really simple example. But when we blurt something from our theology in thought, word, and deed are the ways that we can sin, well, there are ways in relationships that we can offend other people that are not sins according to the holy word of God, right? But we can offend someone. And if love wants to bear all things and be patient and kind and self-controlled and gentle and faithful, and right? These are terms I can quote to you from Galatians 5 or other places. If you will love them, then you will, as it were, lay down your life for them. And you will esteem them higher than yourself. Now, I know some of you are naughty, as I said, right? And you will transgress that relationship, and then you will come back and you may apologize. But that's similar to here. You know, there are ways that this relationship horizontally with others just takes the pressure off the idea of that vertical relationship with God that is always so grave to us. Stewardship or some other small thing where we're worried about every single errant word that we might speak because we know what the Word of God says. Okay, so the seriousness of that is that in our relationship with God, our relationship with God is both like and unlike relationships with people. But if you know that you say that word that triggers them, that's not so grave. But out of love for the other person, you wouldn't do this. Now, when God says, when God the Lord, when the covenantal God Yahweh speaks, and he does not like some word, deed, or thought, obeying him is not merely a matter of being nice. It's not just merely being nice to the Lord. It's a matter of obligation because he is the sovereign Lord God Almighty. And if he says, go get pigeons or turtle doves and stay away from the holy things and don't go near the sanctuary, then we don't do it. And that's the simple command. Don't eat those foods. Why can't I eat them? I didn't give you the why. I just said, don't eat those foods. And out of relationship and respect for the holiness of God, we don't eat. That was the way it was just in the last chapter. So not all the rules in the Old Testament have this intrinsic morality. An example, as we saw in the first half of chapter 11, I just said what I wrote what I'd said. God told his people not to eat certain kinds of food, and those foods were not intrinsically immoral. However, God said not to eat them, so eating them was a violation of the relationship that they had with him, and that's been the emphasis for this second point. So here in verses 4 and 6, or 4 through 6 in the text, when God's people were obedient, they didn't eat the food, and they didn't go near the tabernacle when he said they were in a condition of uncleanness, just as it is with the woman and her child and the menstruation issues, the blood issues. We obey God's law because we have a relationship with him. We want to honor him, love him, and respect him, just as we would with other people whom we love and respect. His laws are a unique part of his stipulations of his covenant relationship to his people. And in loving God and respecting him and revering him, we learn how to treat other people, right? You are all to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then what? What's the second half of the great commandment then? You are to take that love that you have been shown first, then you love God and you say, therefore, I would be willing to lay down my life for another. Is that clear? That's obedience of the whole of the law according to our Savior. And what's the third way that I always tell you about? You're to love God, you're to love your neighbor, and what's in the middle that Jesus commands us three times in just two verses in John 13? You're to love one another. Three times, remember what we said about holiness? That's emphatic. Three times you're to love one another. You're to lay down your lives for one another, you're to esteem one another, you're also to exhort and encourage, and etc. That one anothering is a New Testament application of this kind of love in relationship. And so now propitiation, right? We said stipulations of the covenant, and then propitiation. God provides propitiation. When I say that word, apart from maybe the Bible college students, and definitely the seminarians, do you know what I'm saying? Do you know that's a Bible word? Did you say that Bible word last week? I asked about stipulations. Do you know what propitiation is? By way of definition, propitiation means to satisfy God's righteous wrath against sin through sacrifice. Another way to emphasize that is God's righteous wrath is taken away by the shedding of blood and the removal of that sin through sacrifice. And those are very strong words, and that's a simple definition, and we can amplify it more. But here in Leviticus 12, let's read verses 7 and 8 together. I should have read the previous verses that I meant to and I mentioned, but let's look at 7 and 8 again, and you tell me how many times atonement is said. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Why have I said propitiation when it says atonement twice here? Propitiation is a New Testament word for atonement, and as I often say to you, we look backward through the New Testament with greater understanding than those in the time of Leviticus. So many foreshadows, so many types or shadows happened in the Old Testament that we know fulfilled in Jesus. When we say atonement as Christians here now on this side of the cross, it means so much more to us. And yet foreshadowed all the way in Leviticus, we're hearing about the necessity of the offering of a sacrifice for childbirth and menstruation and blood. Yes. Propitiation in the New Testament. It's a strong word in the New Testament for atonement. And the word atonement, however, has a broader meaning than propitiation. Atonement refers to reconciliation, as we have said in Leviticus already. Two estranged parties are coming together. Atonement refers to doing what is necessary for those two parties to be reconciled. Think of Romans 5 here. Atonement also refers to taking away uncleanness, specifically ritual, ceremonial uncleanness. And again, in Leviticus 12, childbirth is not sin. It is uncleanness, ceremonial, ritual uncleanness. So atonement refers to removal of that uncleanness and return to the state of cleanness or ritual purity. Does this foreshadow something beautiful that you know about your Christian faith and confess, hopefully every hour of every day of your life? But I'll say for the last time, childbirth is certainly not sin, but a reminder and an enduring symbol that God overcomes in the glories of Christ. After our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned, God announced his judgment on their sin. One of the consequences of Eve's sin was that she would have pain, great pain, in childbirth. This is what I meant by those enduring effects of the fall. And I'll quote the verse you know well. God said to her in Genesis 3, verse 16, "I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children in anguish." The anguish was a reminder of the reason for her increased pain in childbirth. And that reason was original sin. The pain of childbirth reminds us of the presence of sin in the human race even to this day. Because of the original sins of Adam and Eve. Now all of you might feel that the weight of that and the seriousness to allude to original sin, yes. Because that's where the consequent effects of the fall occurred. And in the gravity of that, you might say, "Oh, Adam and Eve, my first parents, why did you do that to me?" It's like, let me remind you right away. Did Adam and Eve come back and force you to sin last week? No. You have sinned plenty on your own. But that consequent effect of the fall is that we are all born, even conceived, in sin. Did you remember reading it in Psalm 51? I'll read it to you again in a moment. But I'm going to lighten the load for you. I know this is super intense. Well, let me read it now since I've mentioned. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." This is what we call the principal proof text. For the doctrine of original sin, often most people preparing for ministry or at ordination or some other time in licensure have to quote Psalm 51:5. "I was brought forth in iniquity." We join our voices together with King David from Psalm 51:5, and we say, "I was conceived in sin. The moment we're born, we are sinners. What's more, the New Testament says we are by nature then children of wrath. Now that's super intense and heavy, and I know it, but I hope you all affirm that truth because that's what the Bible says and teaches, correct? Let's do something lighter. You know anyone who's had a baby recently? You know some people just had some babies, right? And this is unique. There's one holding a new baby in the back right now, and there's sweet news of this, right? Pre-pandemic anyway, when a mother was in the hospital and the family came to visit in the hospital, the mother would be super weary, but she would be super joyful. And inevitably, for the visiting parents or grandparents, she might ask that famous question. You know what it is? Isn't he beautiful? Right? Isn't she gorgeous? And of course, grandparents say, yeah, it's so pretty. The dad comes in like fawning and taking photos. But you tell me the objective truth about that child. Right? Why are you giggling? Because that purple, blue, red being is bald and wrinkled, their head shaped like a football, or worse, an alien from outer space. The objective truth of that child might be different than those fawning, cooing parents and grandparents think. But they're right. Because they're delusional. But those beautiful children, those incredibly gorgeous, beautiful little, we say, quote unquote, miracles, right? Because every parent, every grandparent just marvels continually. But despite all our fawning and cooing over our beautiful newborns, we Christians know and confess and profess from the Word of God that those beautiful newborns are sinners. We know we're born in sin. Often you don't have to teach anybody when you're doing evangelism. You don't have to teach them that they're guilty. You just appeal to the guilt that they know because they are made in the image of God. And it seems like the person who's listening to you discerns and says, like, how does he know what's really going on in my heart? Because God has given us his word to discern and know the truth. Now, it might not be the happiest to remind us and to say those phrases about these beautiful newborns are sinners. But I would ask you, is it true? That's the key question to ask. Is it true? And you would quote Psalm 51:5 to your own heart, or maybe Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. We inherited a very real sin nature from Adam and Eve, Romans 5, 12 to 21, another famous section. And before you start pointing the finger at your first parents and blame it all on them, let's remember, as I said, every single one of us has also chosen to sin. So we can begin to praise the Lord for his provision of a Savior, even from Leviticus 12, because the allusion to atonement is a reminder to us of what God is doing. And that's the last point that leads into the conclusion. It's technically the conclusion. Provision for his children. In verses 7 and 8, where I read those two references to atonement, I'm adding something new here in verse 8. Verse 8, the last verse of Leviticus 12. It read something that I asked you to attune your ears to when you heard Leviticus 2 for that reason. Not an Advent reading early, but a very distinctive thing. Did you hear it when we read it? If she doesn't have sufficient means for a sheep, she may take two turtle doves or two pigeons. God was making provision, even as we've said earlier in Leviticus, for the economically poor, for the apparently outcast, those who could by no means provide for themselves. God was still providing, even for the poor. No one's kept out. Even in the provisions of Leviticus, it was foreshadowed. The theme that we pressed before, financial condition never excludes someone from the atonement that God provides. God offers it to his people, as it were, free of charge. This is all the foreshadowing I'm leading into. Luke in his gospel recorded the experiences of one particular young woman who went through the experience of childbirth. She faithfully observed the ceremony of purification that we heard in Leviticus 12. And she and her husband were so poor, it seems, that they couldn't even afford a lamb for sacrifice. What was her name? What was her husband's name? And what was their son's name? The coming of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His parents didn't even have the funds to fulfill the sacrifice. When the days of their purification came, it was Luke 2, 22-24, when the days of their purification, according to the law of Moses, were finished in Leviticus 12, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Do you, hopefully, I'm saying now, at the end of October, I hope you remember this when we start doing our Advent readings. So beautifully foreshadowed from a very small portion of Leviticus 12 with only 8 verses, fulfilled in the coming so that all things would be fulfilled in the life, in the perfect life and ministry of Jesus. The law Luke cited was the Lord's law in Leviticus 12. So the application question for us is, how do we know? How do we know that the atonement God offers in Christ is sufficient for all his people, even the poorest? One way we know is that Jesus was poor. His mom, Mary, offered the sacrifice of a poor person. And Paul the Apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, picks up that theme uniquely and doesn't just speak about his condition economically, but as it were, physically and spiritually. The law Luke cited was the Lord's law. But Paul picks it up as he writes to the Corinthians, and we studied this chapter and another 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, and in verse 9, capturing the element of Christ's total identification with us. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." What? "Though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." Paul augmented it in the unfolding of redemptive history. And he changes it up, as it were, for us to see the value, not just economically as it relates to the Old Testament, but spiritually for us. Christ humiliated himself, leaving his place of glory, as Philippians 2 so well and wonderfully boasts. And we study in the incarnation every single Christmas season. But somehow we forget all that Jesus endured to leave his place of glory and to come and to take upon himself that shameful condition of our nature. 100% human, and yet 100% divine, so that he might be the perfect atonement, saints, that he might say, right, blood reference in Leviticus, he might shed what Peter the Apostle called his precious blood, to not just remove us from a state of ceremonial or ritual uncleanness, but to truly wash and cleanse us, as it were, by his blood, so that spiritually we might be raised up to children of God. Wow! So profound are the foreshadows fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus. The Lord Jesus alone has provided fully and finally the way for our sin and its wages to be removed. Right? We're still talking about the effects of the fall in Leviticus 12 on the woman and her ceremonial or ritual uncleanness. But Jesus comes and satisfies everything for us. He alone has washed, as we said last chapter, and cleansed us from all impurity and made us acceptable to him, inviting us and reminding us we can now enter his presence, covered, as it were, by the blood of Jesus. What a translation from the ugliness of the effects of the fall and childbirth and everything else related to the blood. translated by our New Testament Christian understanding of what God has done through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And by so doing, as we alluded to in propitiation and atonement, Jesus reconciles us to God. Just to be clear, the atonement for sin spoken in verses 7 and 8, the atonement for sin and reconciliation is now total. An entire satisfaction for sin that the Savior Jesus has provided for all His beloved children. Did you hear that? Clear gospel declaration for us. He came to His own at the start of John 1, came to His own, but His own didn't receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, they were granted the right to what? To become children. Children of the Most High God. Heirs and co-heirs with Christ. I could go on and on about this new identity we have in Jesus. So can you understand why now toward the end of the Bible when John writes his first letter and he writes it to the dispersed churches and he writes it to Asia Minor and all the churches in there to pass around the letters, he says to us, to them then and to us now, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know Him. And then He speaks the word that the Father spoke to Jesus Christ the Son. He uses the same word. God the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John in 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He, Jesus, appears, we shall be like Him because we'll see Him as He is." What incredible privilege that we have. Let's give praise to Jesus now in closing. Lord Jesus, in all the words that we could even try to speak, we could never encapsulate all that You have done for us. You have completely overcome all our sin, iniquity, and transgression. And You have wooed us to Yourself by the power and precious blood of Your beloved Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so in Your name, Jesus, now we rejoice in these great promises of our adoption and this new rule and reign as that we have hidden in You, that we can go out and testify to others. May You help us to treasure the truth of this, not just ceremonial and ritual purity, but true spiritual cleanliness now. And though we fall in sin, we ask that by the power of Your Spirit, You would remind us of Your strength in our weakness. You would remind us, as Paul would go to You time and again saying, "Take it away." You say, "No, boast in this weakness. Because in Your weakness, My strength is made perfect, and I receive all the glory." So we appeal to You, our Father of mercies. Comfort us in our struggles, our trials, and our tribulations. Strengthen us by Your Holy Spirit that we might see Jesus more clearly and walk in the new life that we have in Him. For we ask it in His name. Amen.